So I mentioned earlier, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 42 through 45, but we will specifically, I will specifically be reading just the beginnings of each of those chapters and verses, the first handful of verses in chapter 42, and then the end of that section as well. So those passages are printed for you on pages 10 and 11 in your bulletin. They'll be projected above as well. And I'd encourage you to open your Bible to this passage if you have a Bible, or grab that pew Bible in front of you. We're going to be looking at numerous passages in this chunk, in this section, and it's on the page 35 of the pew Bible. So Genesis 42, beginning in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Now Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." The word of the Lord. All right, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin, and you can jot down these three things I want you to listen for. First is taste test. Secondly, a surgeon. And thirdly, I want you to listen for how many times Joseph tested his brothers. So taste test, a surgeon, and then how many times Joseph tested his brothers. Let me pray for us as we look at these chapters together. Our Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this great gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. Thank you for the way in which you have preserved it for us by your Spirit. And we thank you for the way in which you've given it to us in love. And so we ask now that by your Spirit, we would come to see Jesus, and that we would behold him in all of his beauty and glory, that we would hear from him now. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. My wife grew up with an older sister and a younger brother. And so, as is often the case, she and her older sister would pick on her younger brother just a little bit. That's how things work oftentimes. One of the games that they used to play together was called Taste Test. And that basically consisted of making their younger brother Danny close his eyes and open his mouth when they would put various and sundry food items into his mouth. And he had to guess what it was that he had just eaten. And so inevitably they would come up with just these absolutely nasty things. And so I was asking this week, like, okay, so like, give me an example of the kind of stuff you did. It's like, well, one time we put raw eggs and hot sauce in his mouth. Like, oh, okay, yeah. And so you hear that and you think, well, you'd probably imagine that taste tests would be maybe a one-off game that they played, given what they would do to their brother, but that was not the case either. They played this game pretty often. Danny continued to come back for more. So I mention that because when you read these chapters and the way that Joseph interacts with his brothers, you might think that he's kind of playing taste test with them a little bit. The way that he speaks roughly with them, and he tests them a couple of times in various ways, almost as though he's risen to this place of power and authority, and now he's going to give it back to his brothers to get revenge on them for what they had done to him in betraying him previously. And it's a temptation to read it that way, but I don't think that's actually what's happening here. One of the things that I think shows that that's not what he's doing is in the way in which four different times the narrator describes to us that Joseph weeps in seeing his brothers. And it's significant that he really wants us to know this. It's mentioned, as I said, four different times. And I think part of the reason that is highlighted for us is that it shows this immense compassion that he has on his brothers who had betrayed him so, so deeply. And so I think there are actually a number of things happening here. One is this, that Joseph is trying ultimately to get his brothers to Egypt so that they don't die in this famine. He wants to see them and he wants them to be reconciled to them. But there's something bigger that's happening in the midst of Joseph's life and the lives of his brothers here as well. It's that this is also going to be the way that God, in his providence, is going to bring about his good purposes that he has, one, for this broken family. He cares about them, but also it's going to be the way in which he brings about his good purposes for his people more generally. And so one commentator titled this section, Dysfunctional Family Reconciled, which is a pretty good summary, and that is what's happening here. But in all of this, God is at work by means of his providence. So a quick reminder on what that word providence means. It basically is a word that describes the way in which God is at work through the everyday, ordinary things of our lives. And that he is in not just in control of all of it, but he's actually working all things to his intended end. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is part of our doctrinal standards as a church, describes it this way. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so that theme of God's providence is, in a lot of ways, the theme of Joseph's entire life. And so here's where we've been up to this point. We've talked about the way in which Joseph suffered unjustly over and over again. That began with the way he was treated by his brothers in chapter 37, but it happened in chapter 39 as well. And we talked about the way that God was at work through all of those things, even where it was difficult for Joseph to see. We talked about the way in which God was with him throughout all of these things. Again, even when it was difficult to know and see his presence at work. And then last week, we looked at the way in which God preserved Joseph even when he was at his lowest point. When he was at the bottom of the U is the phrase that we use. This week, what I want to look at is how God can use even sin and evil to bring about the good purposes that he has for his people, for you, as his child. And that is a complex, nuanced topic that we're going to try to discuss and look at through the lens of these chapters this morning. One of the great terms, though, that I think can help us wrap our minds around this some, that's often used to describe this, is God's severe mercy. His severe mercy. What do I mean by that? Well, a severe mercy is some very painful situation that God has brought into your life and is then using in your life to bring about his good purposes. And there are times where those painful situations that you have in your life are the result of decisions that you've made. They are sins, things of your own doing that he is now bringing to bear in your life. There are also, though, other times where there are painful situations that you are facing that aren't because of anything you've done. They're just part of living in this fallen and broken world. And it's that latter situation that we find Joseph in. The point is, though, in both of those, through these severe mercies, God can use those situations. Because this is really nuanced, I want to make a couple of really important qualifications on the front end before we jump in here. One is this. One of the things that the Bible very clearly teaches is that when God first created the world, he created it good. There was no sin, no evil, no suffering, no death. Sin and evil, suffering and death did not enter into God's good world until Genesis 3, when the man and the woman chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so here's what's important about that. What the Bible says is that God was sovereign and in control and is still in control of sin, evil, suffering, and death. It's not as though he's outside of his control. He's in control of it. And also, he is not the author of evil. And that is a massively important distinction. God is one who opposes all evil, sin, suffering, and death. And that's actually the reason he sent his son in the first place, was to do away with sin and all of its terrible effects. But the Bible does say as well that because God is sovereign over all things, he can and he does repurpose those hard things in your life. He can take that sin, that evil, that thing that is legitimately bad and repurpose it to accomplish what he desires in your life. That's what we're talking about when we use this phrase, severe mercy. Okay, one more qualification. I think there is an incredible temptation that we face when we enter into unbelievably hard and painful situations to immediately jump to the question of, what is God teaching me through this? And that is a really important question to ask, but the danger is when we, oftentimes what can occur is that we will jump to that question immediately as an attempt to sidestep the pain, the suffering, the grief, and the lament that we would otherwise be feeling. And so it's an attempt at an end around on that. And another version of this is to immediately quote Romans 8:28. I know God's working all things together for good. And to say that immediately, rather than having to face the terrible grief and sorrow that is present. And part of what the Bible actually calls us and invites us into is to a place of real grief and lament before the Lord. And we need to give ourselves space for that and recognize our attempts to sometimes sidestep that in unhealthy ways. And we got to give other people space to enter into that suffering in a real way. There is a place, though, where we do need to ask the question, can God bring anything good out of these hard and painful things in my life? That is a legitimate question to ask. It's a legitimate question that we need to answer. And the answer of the Bible and of this passage is yes. That your suffering is not pointless. It's not meaningless in the end. God can actually take something that is objectively terrible in your life, sometimes even something that you have brought on yourself by your own sin, and he can accomplish his purposes for you through that thing. And that is a severe mercy to us. And so I want to make our way through these chapters and then look at how the severe mercy takes shape in a few different ways. So the first will be the severe mercy in the life of Joseph's brothers. Secondly, we'll look at the severe mercy in the life of Joseph. And then thirdly, we'll look at the severe mercy in our own lives. So severe mercy in the life of Joseph's brothers, in the life of Joseph, and then in our own lives. So first, severe mercy in the life of Joseph's brothers. Obviously, this is a massive chunk of scripture here in these four chapters, so we're not going to be able to look at all this. I'm going to try and summarize what's happening here, but this is where I'd really love for you to have your Bible open in front of you, because I'm going to hit particular things from these chapters. So here's where we are in the story of Joseph. The famine that had been predicted through Pharaoh's dreams that Joseph had interpreted in chapter 40 and 41, the famine now has finally hit. There's a famine in the land, and so Jacob sends Joseph's brothers, 10 of them, excluding Benjamin, that's really important, all the way into Egypt to buy grain down south. And so they end up taking two separate trips. And each of these trips result in Joseph putting his brothers to a test. And so there are two tests here. Here's the first test. In chapter 42, they go for the first time. Again, all the brothers go except for Benjamin. They see Joseph. Joseph recognizes them right away. But because he looks very different, he's dressed like an Egyptian. He has the appearance of an Egyptian. And his brothers haven't seen him for a lot of years at this point. And so his brothers don't recognize him. But what it does say is that when they arrive, Verse 6 of chapter 42, it says they bowed down to him. Really significant here, because the author wants us to remember that this is the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Joseph through his dream back in chapter 37. It said, all of your sheaves will bow down to my sheaf. And that's actually happening here. And so it says in verse 8 of chapter 42, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And so Joseph then gives him this test. And so he accuses them of being spies who have come to spy out the nakedness of the land here. And that's not what they're doing. But he says this: if you are honest men, then leave one of your brothers and then bring back to me your youngest brother, Benjamin. The brothers are already at this point totally torn up about this. But they feel like they don't have a choice. And so what they do is they decide to leave Simeon with them. But already here, you start to get these small hints that his brothers are starting to recognize and experience conviction of their own sin. They're starting to feel the guilt and the weight of what it is that they've done. There's a growing awareness here, such that Reuben says this in verse 21 of chapter 42. He says this to his brothers. He's speaking in Hebrew, and he doesn't think Joseph can understand this, but of course Joseph can. He says, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And so what Joseph does is he sends them on their way with grain. Here's what he does secretly. He replaces all of the money that they had paid him for that grain. And so they have all this money in their bag and this grain. They get back home and they realize what happens, and they are scared to death about it. They're thinking, this is now God's judgment on us for what we have done. And so they say to each other, "What is this that God has done to us?" And so eventually they run out of food again, and Simeon all the while is still back in Egypt. And so it forces them to go back, which sets up the second of these two tests. And so the brothers leave again. This time they do a couple of things. One, they bring double the money. So all the money that they had originally paid, plus a second portion of that. And then they also bring Benjamin, which is a terrible thing for Jacob as his father to let him go. And so when they arrive, they're brought into Joseph's house, which already makes them more fearful because they don't know what Joseph is going to do to them. But what Joseph does is immediately try to calm their fears. So he says this, chapter 43, verse 23, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." And so Joseph invites them in to eat, where they don't actually eat together, but he provides portions, it says, from his own table. And then as they're sitting around this table, Benjamin gets five times that portion. You just imagine, like, all this food getting piled on in Benjamin's place right there. So they know something is beginning to happen. So Joseph loads them up with all the food that they can carry to go back up to Canaan, all the grain they can carry, but then he also then secretly has his silver cup placed in Benjamin's bag. And then not long after, as they've departed, Joseph sends his steward after him to catch up with them. And when he overtakes them, the steward asks them why it is that they have done, why have you repaid evil for good, he says. The brothers have no idea what he's talking about. They said, "You have this silver cup." "We don't have the silver cup." They insist on it, and then they make this terrible promise in verse 9 of 44. "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. And we also will be my Lord's servants." They go through all of the bags, all the brothers, and of course, the silver cup is found in Benjamin's bag. And they are completely undone by this. This is their worst nightmare. It says that they tore their clothes. And so then they return to the city, go back to Joseph, and Reuben then at this point begins trying to negotiate and plead with Joseph to say, "Please keep me and not my younger brother Benjamin." He gives himself over in Benjamin's place. And that gets us all the way to the end of chapter 44. And it is clear at this point by all these words that Reuben has spoken, these things that they've spoken earlier on, that the brothers now finally understand that the gravity and the guilt of their sin. And it's finally at that point when they've come to the end of themselves that Joseph reveals himself to them. And they're finally reconciled, which is what we'll talk more about in just a moment from chapter 45. Here's what I want you to see, though, about all that this has happened, about all that's happening in the lives of these brothers. God, in this through these couple of chapters, which is a period of years, God, in and by his providence, has brought these brothers to the end of themselves. Where their sins, that were grievous sins against their brother back in chapter 37, have in some sense finally caught up with them. And they got nowhere to turn at this point. They are exposed, and they have one place to turn, which is to Joseph, which is then ultimately to the Lord himself, and plead for mercy. And so in a lot of ways, what's happening here is that Joseph is really God's instrument to bring these brothers to this place of to see their absolute and desperate need for mercy. He brings them to this place of repentance and then to restoration. And that is a severe mercy. And it is, you could underline severe as well. And I want you to pause for a second here, and I wanted to recognize, if you put yourself in the place of these brothers, that is an incredibly frightening place to be. To come to the end of yourself where you have no other options, where you have been exposed, and there is nothing else that you can do to try to cover up. This is the alcoholic who's hit rock bottom. This is the one addicted to pornography who has been exposed. This is the one, the serial liar, who has now finally been caught. And you got nowhere else to turn. And that is an absolutely terrifying place to be. Here's the other thing, though, that's happening. God, in that moment, loves these brothers too much to allow them to continue to run. And so in a way that is severe, but is at the same time deeply merciful, he is exposing their sin. And he's bringing them to a place where they have nowhere else to turn. And that is the way that God often works. The example of Jonah is massive in this. We don't have time to look there, but that, his story is this story. And the thing is, like, some of you know that from your own life. And it might be a small way, but some of us have experienced this in a really big way. Where you know that if you had not been exposed, if your sin had not been exposed, then who knows how far you would have gone down that road. And the reality is that the being exposed like that, getting caught, feels like death. And the reason it feels that way is because it is death in some sense. But it's actually God's severe mercy to you such that he would then be able to raise you to new life that you would never get to experience otherwise. And so in some senses, it's almost like a surgeon who is cutting you open in a way that is unbelievably painful, but he's doing that to remove this cancerous tumor that is spreading all over your body. So it is the severe mercy that actually at the end of the day saves your life. God can, and he does use all of those hard, those painful, those terrifying sins of your own life to even bring you to the end of yourself such that you would turn to him. That's what's happened in the lives of these brothers. He uses their own sin to accomplish his good purposes for them. That is his severe mercy in the lives of his brothers. So what about the severe mercy in the life of Joseph? So there are all kinds of things that we could say about what's going on with Joseph in all these sections. In some ways, obviously things have gotten far better for him. So he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and came up with this great plan to set aside 20% of the crops during these 7 years of plenty so that when these 7 years of famine show up, then they're going to have food. And so Pharaoh takes him out of prison and he sets him over Egypt to the point of where he is in charge of pretty much everything. He is effectively prime minister. Obviously, that is a much better place to be than wallowing in prison, right? But to this point as well, he still has no idea what happened with his family. And it does say in chapter 41 that he has a son. The Lord gives him two sons. The first is named Manasseh, which means God has made me forget all of my hardship and all of my father's house. So there is a sense in which there's been some healing for him. But what we come to find out is there is still some place within his heart that is not yet healed. And I think what we get is this window into the way in which this has still cost him deeply. And the place that shows up most clearly is the way that he responds where he's repeatedly undone every time he sees his brothers. So chapter 42, he's put this test to his brothers. Reuben says this in verse 22, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Verse 23, "They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept." Fast forward to chapter 33. They've returned once again. This time they have Benjamin with them. It says this, chapter 43, verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. This happens again. Chapter 45, finally, when they've all returned and he's going to reveal himself to his brothers, if you look at verse 2 of 45, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. This was not small tears to himself. This is a wailing. And then he actually tells them that I am Joseph, and this has been God's plan all along. Verse 14 of chapter 45, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. I point all of that out just to show that to say that this was a severe mercy, not to downplay the fact that it was actually severe. There was real pain, there was real sorrow for Joseph to endure. And I think that is a really important point when it comes to how we think about God's good purpose in our suffering. Let's just say this. To say that God can bring good out of your suffering does not mean that suffering is good. That is a really important point. It's not to say that these evil things aren't evil. It's not to say these evil things aren't that bad. It is to say that God's mercy is so vast, that his redemption is so great, and his ability to bring about good purposes is so incredible, that your suffering is never wasted. That he can take this objectively terrible, evil thing that has been done to you, and he can repurpose it to something that works out to his good purposes in the end. And what's amazing about this is that Joseph, at some point, begins to grasp this. He begins to see this bigger picture. We're not told when, but you see it in his words to his brothers in chapter 45. Look at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." We don't know when this happened, but there was some point along the way, Joseph begins to understand God's greater purpose in his suffering. He knows that as it says at the end of Genesis 50 that we'll look at in a couple weeks, that they meant evil against him, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And here's the thing about this. There are often times where, and maybe it's very rare that we would actually see this happening in our lives, but in the mystery of God's providence, your suffering, the suffering that you are enduring right now, is actually a part of God working out his good purposes, and not just in your life, but even in the world more generally. And again, I'll just underline this. You might not ever see that. Most of us don't. We might see small connections here and there, but that does not mean it is not happening. God can, and he does, use what is actually evil in this world, even those things done to us, to accomplish good purposes for the salvation of his people. Thirdly, and finally then, the severe mercy in your own life. And so to return to that first question that we asked, that must be a question that we ask in light of our suffering, can God bring anything good out of this? Can God bring anything good out of the suffering and sorrow and pain that I am in the middle of right now? The answer is yes. But here's the real question. How can you know that that's true? How can you know that this is not just something that we are just all trying to say to ourselves to convince ourselves that this really isn't that bad, but there's really no grounding to it? The reason that you can know that this is absolutely true is because of the cross of Jesus. Because Jesus himself suffered what was unspeakable evil done against him. He was betrayed like Joseph. He was abandoned like Joseph. And he was ultimately not just put into a pit, but actually put to death in what was one of the most shameful ways possible. And yet, as the prayer book says, he then made the cross to become the way of life. And that means a couple of things for us. One, it means that in the words of Paul Tripp, the cross stands as a reminder that God, in grace, takes very bad things and turns them into very good things. The cross is this ultimate demonstration of the way that God can and does and has repurposed sin and evil in order to accomplish his good purposes for you. Secondly, because that's true, you can be absolutely certain now that nothing can separate you from his love. That nothing can separate you from his plan to rescue you and to redeem you in the end. And this is really Paul's point in Romans 8. And it is right then to hear these words as a genuine promise to you from Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That doesn't short-circuit your suffering. Doesn't ask you to move through that and pretend that it's not happening, but it is saying that even as we endure this suffering and sorrow together, God is at work. Here's what he goes on to say. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He goes on to say this, verse 35 of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that is why you can trust him in the midst of your suffering. That is why you can be confident that in a way that we cannot fully comprehend and understand, he can take something that is objectively evil and awful in your life, and he can repurpose it into something good, because that is how great your God is. And it is that Jesus who invites you and calls you to come to him and rest in him and put your trust in him to be convinced that your suffering is not wasted, that he is accomplishing his good purposes for you in your life. The question is, will you receive him? Will you come to him and fall on your knees before him, asking him to do that very thing for you? Because he will. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the way in which you are a God who can bring about incredible mercy and redemption in ways that go so far beyond what we could ever fathom or comprehend. That you are a God who is sovereign over all things, yet you are not the author of evil. You are one, though, who can take evil and repurpose it in a way that is so mysterious to accomplish your good and loving and redemptive purpose in our lives and in this world. We thank you, Father, that you have shown that most clearly in your Son and through his death. So, Father, we pray that we would look to your Son, even particularly for those of us who are in a place of real heartache, real sorrow, real suffering, who are having a hard time even believing that an end will come to this. We pray, Lord, that in that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to look to your Son, to fix our eyes upon him. So we ask that you would do that now, that you would breathe life and hope into those places of darkness and despair. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.